Oh, hola, buenos dias, bienvenidos, welcome to Union Center. Yeah, my name is Nate. It is really good to be with you today. We are on our fourth week in our series, His Story, Your Story. And I believe that the story of God is really the story of all time, and it's imprinted on each and every one of our hearts. The framework that we are using even for this series, for the story of God, rather than chapters, I've been calling them acts. The act of creation, act one. The act two would be the fall. Act three would be redemption. Redemption's going to be a majority of our story. And then act four is restoration, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And when you think about God's story and look at it through the lens like that, you really probably notice your own story. All of our stories are like that as well, whether or not you follow Jesus or not. The story of God is written on your heart because when you think about it, you think of creation. Well, just like creation, we in our own hearts long for something outside of ourselves, long for the intention that we were made for, that we were here for. And everyone seems to say that there's something bigger than myself. Who doesn't look around and from there feel the ache of how the world really is operating not as it should be? Like if you look around and think this is how it should be, then I would like to sit down and talk with you. Who doesn't look around and feel the ache of how the world is not as it should be? Who doesn't want their current painful circumstances to be redeemed? Who doesn't want a happy resolution to their own story? His story, really, is your story. And so far in our series, we've only made it through Act 1. We're on week 4. We've been talking about creation. So if this is your first week with us, we haven't made it very far into this. So you picked a perfect day to be with us, minus all the COVID. We're at the point in our story where life probably starts to get a little bit more real, though. So far, Act 1, we've seen creation, the intention of how things are supposed to be, how we are intended to live, that we were intended to live in perfect relationship with God, with one another, with ourselves, and with the world around us. We were intended to live in perfect relationship in all of those places. We were intended to cultivate beauty for the common good. We looked at all of that last week in Act 1. That was the intention. And then this week, my entire family got COVID. Except me so far. Hence the mask and staying away just in case. That is not the way it's meant to be. It is not the way we were intended to get sick. We were not intended to break our bones. We were not intended to get cancer. We were not intended to fracture our relationships. We were not intended to live in self-hatred. We were not intended to live in any of those things, but we look around and so much of that is happening. I've looked at just even my own microcosm of all of this with my family this week in sickness. And it just raises questions to me, like, why in the world does life have pain in it? Yes, we were intended to move toward our God-given design, but there is an ache in every last one of us that cries out when we look at the world, when we look at our circumstances, there is an ache in all of us that says, this is not the way it should be. Politics, abuse, floods, fires, cancer, fractured relationships, things are not the way that they should be. Well, the story of God, His story, is your empathetic witness to that. The story of God says, yes, things are not the way that it should be. Act 2, the fall. If you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. It'll be up on the screen as well, but we are going to read, we'll end up reading throughout the message, almost the entire chapter. But we're going to hang out here in the first 7 verses for a little while. Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Before we go any further, let's pray. Jesus, I pray that even today you would help make sense of some of our stories. I pray that as we look at this passage, as we look at our stories, as we look at our lives, as we look at the world around us, I pray that you would meet us and that you would comfort our hearts. We need you. We thank you that your Spirit is here, seeking to do that, seeking to comfort us. And it's in your name that we pray all these things, Jesus. Amen. All was good. In fact, God had said all was very good. We were living in this perfect relationship with God, with each other, with ourselves, and with creation, with the world around us. But then we reach the tragedy of Scripture, of Genesis 3, Act 2, the fall. The late pastor and author Eugene Peterson describes the scene like this. He says, "A catastrophe has occurred. We are no longer in continuity with our good beginning. We have been separated from it by a disaster. We are also, of course, separated from our good end. We are, in other words, in the middle of a mess." It didn't take long for us to go from perfect life to the middle of a mess, making a mess of a situation. I just love the way he ends that there. We are in the middle of a mess, because I tell you what, I wonder if any point in time in your life, maybe not right now, you have looked around and said, "I'm in the middle of a mess." Maybe it's right now. I don't know. You don't have to raise your hand. That's okay. How did we get here? How did we get in the mess? Well, the devil deceived both Adam and Eve. And I do say both of them because clearly they were together. God gave them both a mandate last week to go and cultivate good. and to cultivate beauty for the common good. We saw God's mandate for them last week, and this week they're both deceived and they both acted. And it all starts with a talking snake, which can we just acknowledge for a moment that if this is the first time you're hearing this story, that's weird. It's a talking snake. That is strange. Things before the fall were interesting, I guess you could imagine. But what matters isn't whether or not this snake was strange or whether it was actually a literal snake or a poetic snake. It doesn't really matter. But what matters is that he was more crafty than any other creature. And I want to just hold on to that word for just a minute. Crafty. Not an outright liar. We find out later on in the story that Scripture calls Satan the deceiver or the liar, but here it calls him crafty. Not an outright liar. Why? Well, because I think it's interesting that he doesn't tempt them with a lie. He actually tempts them with truth. Which I think should cause some of us to pause for just a minute, because that's probably not necessarily how you and I expect to be tempted. We don't usually expect to be tempted with truth. Look at what the serpent says, verse 4. Well, you will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Verse 4, he says, well, you will not certainly die. And frankly, he's right. They didn't drop dead right then. Sure, we could then discover, well, there's got to be different layers of meaning of death. And we could ponder that for hours together. But they didn't drop dead right then. So he was kind of right. In verse 5, he says exactly what happens or what would happen. So it just makes me realize maybe your biggest temptation isn't whether or not you believe a lie, but maybe your biggest temptation is that you may actually believe that you're so right that you act like you don't need God. Maybe let's say that again. I stumbled over my words a little bit. Your biggest temptation may actually be to believe that you are so right that you don't live like you need God. Let me just be clear. Yes, God is truth, and truth is a good thing. And most of us would probably never say that we want to live like we don't need God. But practically, what if sometimes the pursuit of truth leads us to live arrogant, independent lives, independent from God? And this is the real temptation here, the serpent. Is inviting Adam and Eve to live independent from God, to choose their own way, to choose to make themselves king and queen rather than submitting to him. And that's exactly what they did. They made themselves king and queen rather than listening to their creator king. What if your pursuit to know about the Creator King actually has led you to live independently from Him? That's what happens with Adam and Eve. And frankly, it's what often happens to the story of all of us. It isn't long until we think we know better. It isn't long until we think we have this under control. I know what's right. More on that later. So what happens in the story? They live independently. They walk outside of what God asked. What happens in the story? It might be tempting to believe that because we walked outside of God's intention, because we didn't cultivate beauty, because we didn't pursue the common good, because we didn't pursue and listen to the commands that God has given to us, because we made ourselves king and queen, because we didn't hold up our end of the bargain, it might be tempting to say that maybe God is going to uncommit to us. Last week, we saw that at creation, God committed to us. How does he respond to us? This week, we're going to see that even at the fall, God committed to us. Even though we proved that we couldn't hold up our end of the bargain, God still pursued us, and he met us with curious kindness. Curious kindness. I love this because if you look, the first words out of God's mouth, when we stepped out, when we made ourselves king, when we made ourselves queen, when we said, I'm going to do it my way, I'm going to live independently from you, the first words out of God's mouth is not condemnation or anger. The first words out of God's mouth is curiosity. Verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Where are you? And I'll even just say that the problem sometimes with reading the scripture too literally is that we come to moments like this. God created everything out of nothing. He knows exactly where they are. He knew where they were, so his question actually is something deeper. It's something more. It's not just the surface level asking, where are you? He knows where they are. It's something deeper. He isn't asking the question because he's distant and non-relational. He's asking the question actually because he's reminding Adam and Eve that he is near and relational, that he is near and inviting them back to engage with him. He meets them. Where are you? He knew that they were feeling disconnected. He knew that they were experiencing shame. And he met them with compassionate curiosity to invite them back in. According to professor of clinical mental health, Chuck DeGroat, I love this. The difference between suffering and trauma is found in disconnection. Suffering turns to trauma when one suffers alone. This is what DeGroat says. He says, trauma is not what happens to us, it's what happens inside of us in the absence of an empathetic witness. Adam and Eve had disconnected themselves from God. And it just begins this never-ending trajectory of suffering. Suffering that you and I still experience today firsthand. I remembered that this week. But what God does is he meets them. He meets Adam and Eve with empathy. He becomes Adam and Eve's empathetic witness. He meets them with compassionate curiosity, and his compassionate curiosity doesn't just stop with one question. He continues, verse 10, Adam answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. What a beautiful picture of how patient God is. So often we look at this story about Adam and Eve's responses and everything that happens with Adam and Eve. I just want to take like a little bit of a step back and look at this from the perspective of God. Look at how patient God is with us. I believe that God's responses in Genesis 3 should inform how you and I approach conflict in our life. In conflict, curiosity must come before judgment. God shows up knowing fully what Adam and Eve has just done. Adam and Eve knew fully what they just did, and he shows up with empathy and curiosity, initially saying, "Where are you?" But then he invites them back in further and said, "Who told you?" See, God doesn't escalate the situation. He doesn't attack them. He doesn't raise their anxiety by meeting them with more anxiety. He met them with his presence. And his questions continue to invite them further in. You can't ask a question of someone without expecting their response, and he allows them to respond. He invites them to retell their story, to name what actually happens. And I think about this and think about, okay, when I actually do this in my real life, I most often think about this with my kids. I've got two of them, they're so active, and they're constantly getting into trouble. They're two boys, they're constantly fighting with each other. Like, you just look at them and all of a sudden they're actually watching them trying to wrestle. A six-year-old and a four-year-old is hilarious because you're like, I don't know, it's so awkward. Anyway, every time when they do something they know they shouldn't, or even if they don't know they shouldn't yet. And I meet them with compassionate curiosity, asking them to retell the story so I can further seek to understand what happened. When I do that versus just flying off the handle, it invites so much more. It invites connection, and how often I actually find myself connecting into their story, understanding it slightly more. It's amazing what happens. It leads to way more productive understanding. I can understand their heart. I can understand what happened. And this is exactly what God does here. He isn't disconnecting. He's building back connection. God had every right to fly off the handle, but he didn't. What we are seeing, once again, is that at the fall, God committed to us. You might hear that and go, well, doesn't that just lead us to respond passively? Well, God doesn't respond passively either. He addresses the situation head on. The second half of verse 11, one of the other questions he meets them with is, have you really eaten? Again, I like how this clinical mental health professional, how he says it. He translates this question, where have you taken your hunger? And herein lies the problem. Herein lies the same tension we started with earlier in the message. Living independently from God. Where have you taken your hunger? Living independently from God is taking our hunger somewhere else. Adam and Eve took their hunger somewhere else instead of God. They lived like they didn't need God. How often in our longing to connect do we take our hunger to an inappropriate place? A place that our hunger was not intended to consume. A place that our hunger was not intended to consume. Maybe that's inappropriate relationships. Maybe that's Netflix. Maybe that's just endless scrolling on your phone, whether that's scrolling Instagram or TikTok, or whether that's scrolling news sites, or just endless scrolling, wanting, I'm hungry, I want to connect with something. Maybe that's drugs. Maybe it's food. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's drunkenness. Maybe it's politics. Maybe it's news. Maybe it's work. Maybe we take our hunger to someplace good. But something good that wasn't meant to fulfill our deepest hunger. What if we expect our spouse to fulfill the hunger that only God can fulfill? What if we expect our job to fulfill the hunger that only God can fulfill? Or our friends, or our bank account, or the number of degrees after our name? Some things are really good. And it might taste good. And it might be good, but whether what we consume is healthy or not, whether what we consume is healthy or not, when we turn our hunger to those places, we are no different than Adam and Eve. And God knows, He knows that taking our hunger to places other than Him is not what's best for us. And what God does, even here, is He addresses the problem head on. He doesn't respond passively. He does respond with compassionate curiosity, but He doesn't respond passively. His commitment to us does not mean permissiveness. There were and are consequences. And I think some of us really need to hear this. Consequences or boundaries against wrongdoing are godly. Boundaries against wrongdoing are godly. God doesn't just ask for abuse to be overlooked. He doesn't tell us to passively turn our heads. There were consequences, and quite a few of them. Look at 12 through 19. It's a longer passage, so stick with me here. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I have commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Even in the consequences, God is committed to humanity. But the relationship did change. It was a little bit different. Yet, we'll find in just a few minutes, allowing humanity to experience consequences was actually one of the most merciful things that God could have done. But more on that in just a second. I do feel like there's a lot here in the curses that we need to talk about just in kind of general terms. So first, a little bit on the curses. I think it's really important for us to acknowledge that the curses are not the goal. I don't know if you know that, but the curses are not the goal. The goal was Genesis 1. The goal was the original intention. The curses aren't the thing that we should be driving toward. God's intention is the common good. God's intention for us is mutuality, harmony, and goodness. That's what we should be living toward. Our goal shouldn't be to try to sweat more. Our goal shouldn't be to try to have the most painful childbirth possible. Our goal shouldn't be to just let weeds overtake the garden. Oh, look, because there's the weeds all over the place. That's the curse. That's the goal. That's what we don't live with that for anything except marriage. And so oftentimes, marriage, we say that this is the goal, that men should rule over women. Brother, sister, the curses are not the goal. Creation is still the goal. So as we look at the curses, may we say, yeah, the goal isn't just to try to sweat more for sweat's sake, to try to have more weeds for weed's sake, to try to have the most painful childbirth imaginable, not taking any sort of mitigations of pain. Those aren't the goal. The curses aren't the goal. Creation is still the goal. Okay, back to the most merciful part of the story. God provides a merciful boundary. God banishes them from the garden. And yes, you heard me right. It is the most merciful boundary. Look at verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So, the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out and placed on the east side of the garden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Yes, this is a tragic scene. There is fracture in the relationship. But do you see the mercy here? Do you see the mercy in this part of the story? Verse 22, the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand, take also from the tree of life, and eat and live forever." Could you imagine living with sin and death forever? Could you imagine living in the pain that you're experiencing right now forever? God says, "I don't want you to live like that. I don't want you to live in this pain forever." And so he places a merciful boundary that's going to show us a different way. It's going to show us that he will find another way for us. He will find a better way than living forever with sin and pain and shame. But more on that in the coming weeks, Act 3, Redemption. But I feel like I can't just end it there. Because you're in church, so you already know there's a better way. You know that there's a better way. And just a sneak peek, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus will provide the better way. And we can believe when Jesus says in John 14 that he is the way, we can believe him because we have seen that he didn't abandon us in Genesis 3. He didn't abandon us in our darkest hour. We were lost, without hope, alone, feeding off of ourselves. And God did not abandon us. He met us in our sin. He met us in our pain. He met us in our shame. He met us in our darkness and promised that we wouldn't have to live this way forever. And I totally wish we could have, and we probably will at some point, do a whole message series on the fall, which I know sounds riveting. However, there is so much hope in the promise that God did not leave us there, that we would not have to live in this pain forever. And I thought of probably 15 different ways to close this message. But I think the way I want to close it is by reading a passage from the Jesus Storybook Bible. Yes, the Bible that we read our kids. Written by Sally Lloyd-Jones. God loved his children too much to let the story end there. Even though he knew he would suffer, God, do you hear that? Even though he knew he would suffer, sorry, God had a plan, a magnificent dream. One day he would get his children back. One day he would make the world their perfect home again. And one day he would wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see, no matter what, in spite of everything, God would love his children. With a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. Let's pray. Jesus, I ask that in whatever we're experiencing today, whatever effect of the fall, because in some ways we're all feeling the effect, whatever effect of the fall that we are experiencing today, I pray that we would know, feel, and experience your loving commitment to us, even in the darkest hour. It's in your name we pray. Amen.